turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're also going to look at another verse from Matthew chapter 16, two scripture readings, both of which speak about the church and speak really a message that perhaps I could say they both together elevate our understanding of who and what the church is in the eyes of God and should be in our eyes as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. Now, earlier, the words of Jesus from Matthew 16. He said to them, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Will you pray with me? Father, your church in this world is certainly the, I think it's often the object of abuse or disparagement or diminished value in the eyes of people at large. So we ask you to give us a fresh vision today, whether we're young people just starting out in our Christian life or we're believers who've been around for a long time. Maybe some of us have seen deficiencies in the church or been disappointed by people in the church, but we pray that today, through your word, you would give us your vision and our calling, and do so with clarity and conviction. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in this series, and we're continuing even through Advent, called The Seven Facets of Discipleship. And I found out this week that there's actually an Olympic event, a sort of composite event called the heptathlon. I had not heard of this. I knew the decathlon, which is 10 different track and field events, but the heptathlon comes from the Greek word hepta, which means seven, and it's seven track and field events. And if I understand it correctly, since the 80s, it has been an Olympic event for women that is designed to surface who is the best all-around track and field woman athlete in the world. And so seven things that are involved in this. There's a 100-meter hurdles, a 200-meter race, and an 800-meter race. Then there's the high jump and the long jump, and then there's the shot put and the javelin throw. And so I was thinking, obviously, about the seven facets of discipleship, and I thought, you know, if you're going to compete in the heptathlon, you can't just be good at one or two of those events. You've got to work on developing your abilities in all seven of them. And I thought that's sort of like it is for us as disciples of Jesus. And that's really part of the point of talking about seven facets of discipleship. You may have one or two areas that in which you excel, but we can't say, well, that's good enough. I'm just going to excel in these two areas. I'm going to be biblically integrated and ministry-minded, but I'm not going to learn about being fulfilled in Christ or committed to the church or whatever. And this is not unusual. We understand this as parents. If you're a parent, you have children, you want them to develop in what areas? Well, you want them to be strong and develop physically, but also intellectually, academically. Socially, you want them to be able to get along with people and fit in with people. Morally, emotionally, you want them emotionally healthy. You want them spiritually healthy. You know, there are all these different aspects. And if your child comes to you and says, you know what, that's kind of overwhelming. I just want to work on my social life. That's not really okay. I mean, you might understand that, but you're going to direct your child into a more well-rounded approach. So as a disciple of Jesus, the whole point of us talking through in this season, kind of closing out this year where we kind of came back from the pandemic and where we're about to enter a new year, talking about seven facets of discipleship, is to wrestle discipleship. What does it mean to be a well-rounded follower of Jesus? And this morning, we come to the sixth facet, which is commitment to the church. Disciple of Jesus is focused on God and fulfilled in Christ, biblically integrated and ministry-minded, growth-oriented, committed to the church. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with Advent? What does this have to do with Christmas? Here we have the poinsettias and the Christmas tree, and we're just a couple of weeks out. Well, actually, I think if you look at the verse we started with, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, and actually verse 15 sets us up for verse 16, I think you see that it has a lot to do with it, because 1 Timothy 3:15 says that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a young man, telling him how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and he calls it the pillar and the buttress of the truth. But if you were to read on in the next verse, the particular truth that he stresses that the church is to uphold and display and strengthen and keep strong is the truth about Jesus. For the very next verse says, he was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So the church is this fellowship of people who are to uphold and display the beauty of the story of Jesus. It all begins, in one of our most well-known Christmas hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing the words, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And so on the one hand, in that song, it's saying that the godness of Jesus, his deity, was veiled by the flesh. But Paul gives us a different perspective here. He says there's something about God that was manifested in the flesh, that in the humanity of Jesus, God revealed the depth of his love and his compassion for lost humanity, his willingness to enter into our world with us to save our souls. So as we come to this passage, I want to see three things. We talked about the church quite a bit in our series on Haggai in September, October. And this morning, at the end of the service, I want to share with you a resource that I think can help you grow in the seven facets of discipleship. So I want to try to be concise this morning and talk about three reasons why every disciple of Jesus should have this as one of the components or facets of their discipleship, their following of Jesus, commitment to the church. First of all, because the church is a uniquely important fellowship of believers called together by the living God. The word church, going back to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the same word that is used in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there are a couple of things he says there, a couple of three. He says, it's his church. I will build my church. He says, he's going to build it. It's his work. Later, the Bible talks about us being members of the body of Christ. He works through us. But he's going to build his church. And he also puts it in the future. I will build my church. And that's significant because when you read the Gospels, Jesus only mentions the church a couple of times. But what happens is he's planning to build the church by his Holy Spirit after he's taken up to glory. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's poured out and the church is born in the day of Pentecost. And from that point on, you see Jesus building his church. And in every book of the New Testament that follows, from the book of Acts through all the epistles and to the book of Revelation, the church becomes not just something in the background, not just some peripheral issue on the circumference of life, but at the very center of the mission of Jesus, the people of God, their identity, their well-being, and the work that they're called to do in the world. And to understand what the church even means, we have to kind of get behind the English word. A lot of times, even those of us who know and have been taught about the church still use the word church to describe this building. People ask me all the time, is anybody going to be at the church on Tuesday? You know, and what they mean is, will anybody be here at this building? And that's understandable, and we don't need to make too big a deal of trying to avoid that. But the reality is, in the Bible, the church is the people. We're the church. Because the word church is a translation of two Greek words, the word ek, which means out of, like exit, and the word kaleo, which is the word to call. Maybe you've heard the word ecclesiastical. It has having to do with the church. So what that when the Bible, ancient people hearing the word the church, they would not have heard what we hear, church. They would have heard that which is called out. And it was a word that was actually common in the language and the culture of the ancient world, in that it would describe a group of people called out of the larger masses of humanity for a particular purpose. And so what the Bible's telling us is that we, as God's people, have been called out of the mass of humanity, and we've been called by the living God to come together in relationship with him and to each other. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God is spoken of as the one who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. There's no pride or arrogance, self-congratulatory pride here, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so this whole theme in the Bible, if it does anything, it's meant to lift our view of what the church is. The church is an incredibly important fellowship of people called together out of the mass of humanity by the living God according to his purpose and grace, which he had for those people, for us, before the world, before the ages began, before human history began to unfold. And when he talks this way, as elevated as the language is, there's evidence in the text of the Bible itself that he's not just talking of some kind of abstract idea of the universal church throughout all the ages, which is important, but he's actually talking about local fellowships of believers just like us. And we know that for two reasons. Number one, in 1 Timothy, where he says, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, I want you to know how to behave in the church of the living God. You read the book of 1 Timothy, he's talking about how we behave in a local fellowship of believers. He talks about how the men should pray, how the preaching should be done, how to choose elders and deacons, how to care for widows. And so when he talks about the church of the living God, the called out assembly, he's talking about its local expression. In fact, in the Greek original text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the word "the" doesn't appear. It's been added by the translators. And in the Greek, that's significant. When it doesn't appear, it's what's called the indefinite article. And so you wouldn't translate it, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, but rather in a household of God, which is a church of the living God. And then they get it right in the last phrase, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So all this exalted language, with all of its weight and its sense of importance and beauty, is talking about a local fellowship of believers just like us. And that's why we should be committed to it. It's so valuable to God. It's so important. We see it with human eyes, but there's more to it than meets the eye. And here's another reason why it's important that we should commit to the church as disciples of Jesus. He calls it the household of God, and that means it's a family. We're to be a spiritual family. That's what the word household meant in the ancient world. I think one of the biggest mistakes that people make, I mean, I understand that there are times where you're in a church that's become so toxic or dysfunctional that you have to leave, but one of the big mistakes that I think a lot of modern Christians make is what we talked about last week, is having this consumer mentality where we don't think of the church that we're a part of as a family that we're committed to, but as a place that dispenses services to us. And somebody sent me an article years ago called The Tin Philosophy. And, you know, there was a movie about something about tin. I don't even remember what the title was. But the idea of the tin philosophy is that a tin is like the most perfect of whatever it is in that category that you're looking for. And so the idea of the tin philosophy is that of having really high standards. You're always looking for the very best. And it's very popular, and it kind of makes sense on at one level. Why wouldn't you want the very best of everything? But the problem is when we apply that to the church, we lose the sense of the household of God. We become critical fault finders who are most often focused not on ourselves, but on others, or on this, or we separate ourselves from the family as if we're not a part of the family, and then find fault with the family. And in this article, he wrote, we're creating a nation of relational nomads who go from person to person and from organization to organization and from church to church looking for a tin. And therefore, marriages dissolve and churches divide and academic institutions are maligned. To put it in a sentence, our biggest problem is getting to be that we're unable to solve problems. Our biggest problem is losing the ability to solve problems. And I think I could add, or to live through problems, to persevere through problems, to work at resolving problems. And he says, he goes on to say, this is because we keep looking for the thing that has the fewest problems. This is a philosophy that's sapping the life from biblical believers. Well, we're a church that has a robust view of human sinfulness, right? We believe in human dignity because we're all created in the image of God. God loves those. Psalm 145 says God is loving towards all he has made. Everybody's loved and valued and important and has dignity. But there's also this huge thing called human depravity, that sin has touched us in very deep ways and affects our behavior. Even Paul in Romans chapter 7, even, you know, his best efforts are often undermined by his human frailty and failures. And so in that situation, there will be challenges. But one of the great aspects of how discipleship is to be lived out is that it's as we stay committed to a family of believers and we persevere, we learn lessons. We learn lessons in perseverance and endurance and mercy and humility and kindness and forgiveness that we simply would never learn unless we had that commitment to the family of God. And so the scripture says, as a disciple of Jesus, you're to have this view of the church as this valuable fellowship of people called out of humanity by the living God and therefore of great value and importance to him, but also it's a family, a household. We don't choose our brothers and sisters and our aunts and uncles, but we love them and are committed to them because we belong to each other. And then here's the third thing he says. There's a mission involved. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The word buttress is the word that's used in the English Standard Version, and I don't know if that's a very common word for most of us today, but it means not only a pillar holds up and displays and supports, and in the ancient world, pillars were not only structural, but artistic and ornament. They not only hold up, but they display beauty. And then a buttress strengthened the structure and made it, you know, strong. So as the pillar and support of the church, of the truth, the church is to hold up and beautifully display and support the truth about God and the gospel. So the God who calls us together out of humanity, calls us together into a family, gives us also a mission to carry out in this world. And this has always been a part of the Great Commission, but isn't it a deeply felt concern in this particular historical and cultural moment? where every truth is questioned and the very idea of truth, as truth being true truth, objective, actual truth, is undermined. Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the same Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because one of the ways that he displays and upholds and strengthens this message that he is the way, the truth, and the life is through his body, his bride, his church. And the witness of the church is crucial. Come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And notice he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, most scholars believe when he says the mystery of godliness, he's talking about the reality of the incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus. That's why I think this is so appropriate at Advent. What follows is a hymn of praise to Christ as God, and we see in this the truth. It's very creative and artistic way, the truth that we are to uphold and support in our teaching and in our fellowship. It's given in six lines that represent that are presented as three pairs of opposites, flesh and spirit. That's the first one. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the spirit. So that the flesh that veiled his glory and his deity actually revealed his love and his compassion. And the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in his life and in his resurrection vindicated and authenticated him as Lord and Savior. Then he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. The angels and the nations have this in common. Neither would have ever known fully the depths of God's redemptive love except for through the incarnation of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. The angels saw it. That's why you have all the angelic presence in the story of the birth of Jesus. And they announce in the fields of Bethlehem, we bring you glad tidings of great joy, for today there is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Later, Peter says the angels kind of struggle to look into the reality of what God was doing because they see it, but it's beyond their comprehension that God would be so loving towards broken humanity. And it's proclaimed among the nations because we don't see it unless people tell us, which is why we go where we can go and we send where we cannot go and we share the gospel. The last thing he says is he was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. And that's the historical order. But I want you to think about it differently. He was taken up to glory. Think about this. This Jesus whom we proclaim, whose birth we celebrate, who was taken up to glory, the whole promise of the Bible is that everyone who turns to him and trusts in him will also be taken to glory and experience glory with him and through him. I know glory is a funny word, isn't it? Do we use it anywhere other than church and maybe athletic events when somebody, you know, wins glory on the field of, you know, competition? But in the Bible, it's actually a word for splendor, and it's this idea that just as Jesus was veiled in his humanity, we also, who we will one day be, is veiled in our humanity. But one day, like Jesus, we'll be raised up and glorified. That's an incredible promise. And here's why believed on in the world comes first. The only way we become the recipients of that promise of future glory is if we believe on him in this world. Have you done that? There's a place in the book of Hebrews where it says, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is our time. This earthly life that we have while we're in this world, to believe in Jesus. And believe, it doesn't just mean to acknowledge his existence in your head, but it means to believe that he truly is the Savior, that God came into this world in the person of Jesus and lived that perfect life that we have failed to live. He lived it for us as our champion. And then he took it to the cross and he laid it down as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And God raised him up to vindicate and authenticate him as our Savior. And to believe in him is to turn to him, and the best you know how, to say, I want you to be my Savior. I know I need a Savior, and I'm trusting you. And this is the promise. All who believe in him will also, like him, be taken up in glory. The church has the mission of being the pillar and support, the pillar and buttress of that beautiful truth of the gospel. I don't know how many Indiana Jones movies they were, but I know the third one. Is the third one the last one? Does anybody know? Were there more? Okay, so the third one, which is the last one that I saw, is called Indiana Jones and the Lost Crusade. And in it, the central story of the movie centers on the Holy Grail. When I was a kid, I remembered from like the stories of the Knights of the Round Table, the search for the Holy Grail. I never understood why was it called a grail. I still don't know. If you know, would you tell me why it was called the grail? Because grail, maybe it's just an ancient word, because what it's describing is the chalice or the cup that Jesus held up and blessed that contained the wine at the Lord's Supper. And then he then said to his disciples, Take, drink you all of it. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink you all of it. So in the movie, this chalice, this is not in the Bible, by the way. In the movie, this grail is supposed to be imbued with magical powers. And so anybody that can get a hold of it, you know, it's like the one ring in the Lord of the Rings. It's this object, this relic with great magical powers. And so people are searching for it. And Indiana Jones's father, Dr. Jones, is the world's foremost expert on it. And so he's kidnapped by the bad guys. And they take him to a cave, and there's a grotto there. And there are all these different cups and chalices in the grotto. And he, being the world's foremost expert, is going to decide which one is the real one. And I don't remember, but maybe there's some danger if you grab the wrong one or something like that. But at least he wants to get the right one. And all of these, almost all of these chalices are beautiful. They're silver, they're gold, they're bejeweled, they're ornamented, they're highly decorated. And he reaches past all of those and he grabs this very plain wooden cup, completely unornamented, plain as can be. And he knows, because he has a trained eye, this is the chalice that Jesus used. And I thought about that this week, and I thought that's kind of a parable for us about the church. People look at the church today and may think it looks unimpressive, ordinary, maybe even flawed. But if we see with the eyes of faith, we see that in spite of its unadorned presence in the eyes of mankind or even our own eyes, it's holy, sacred to God. The gathering of God's people is a gathering of a people called together by the living God out of the mass of humanity, known before the world, before the beginning of the ages, brought together into a family, the family of God, and given this incredible mission of upholding and defending and supporting the truth about Jesus. And that's why a disciple of Jesus, as one of the facets of his or her life, will have a deep and abiding commitment to the church. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fellowship we share, and we ask for eyes to see, for eyes to see as you see, not naively, but spiritually, to see the beauty and the commitment required to sustain the beauty of the body of Christ. We ask in Christ's name, amen.